Actually, that's always been the case. But the past few years of a pandemic and continual rising inflation, decreasing buying power, and other economic pressures have intensified the challenge to make ends meet. It underscores the reality expressed in the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. We ultimately, you see, are dependent upon our Heavenly Father for all of our material needs. And so Jesus teaches us to believe our Father and to pray like that. Give us this day our daily bread. But how are we to believe Him and live by that? It's one thing to pray. It's another thing to live by that. Now, to help us get to the heart of the matter, Jesus gave us the goat of all sermons, the greatest of all time, His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And in that sermon, Jesus summarized what living as those who belong to the kingdom of heaven looks like. He begins in Matthew 5 by describing the essential kingdom character, which marks everyone who has embraced the good news of His kingdom in repentance and faith, and pairs that description with the kingdom promises that await them, graciously given to them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so on until he gets to the concluding statement. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Now, Jesus then identifies our kingdom role as His followers in the world that opposes and persecutes His followers because of Him. Through our kingdom living, we function as God's beneficial salt and light in this world for His glory and the expansion of His kingdom's population. Listen to what Jesus says. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, from there, Jesus explains His own mission to bring the whole intent of God's entire Old Testament scriptures to complete fulfillment. He goes on to lay out six case studies from God's law by which He unpacks the inside-out nature of kingdom righteousness in our human relationships, a righteousness which alone fulfills God's will. It is God-patterned living toward others that comes from a heart set right with Him. Now, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus fleshes this out in terms of our religious practices directed toward God. He does this with three examples of essential practices meant to cultivate our devotion to God: giving aid to the needy, prayer, and fasting, that is, denying yourself of food for a spiritual purpose. All drive home one central point. Inside-out kingdom righteousness does all righteous practices, not for earthly approval, including self-approval, but for our Heavenly Father's reward. And God Himself is the ultimate treasure. In the remainder of Matthew 6, Jesus extends this kingdom righteousness with its reward to the everyday world of possessions and material needs. What does this kind of living look like? And what does it mean in the realm of material things to be God's salt and light in the world? Now, the preceding verses on the aid to the needy, prayer for our daily bread, and fasting from that daily bread, it's already suggested to us a combination of giving, receiving, and self-denial, all for the sake of a transcendent eternal outcome. As those who follow Jesus as Lord of the kingdom of heaven, we just saying about that. We don't belong to this world. We belong to the age to come, but we do belong in this world now. And in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 19 to 24 and then verses 25 to 34, Jesus gives us two liberating instructions that enable us to use our possessions to truly make ends meet. That is, to make our temporary means, our possessions, meet our eternal ends in the coming kingdom. This morning, we'll focus on the first of these instructions, Matthew 6, 19 to 24. Would you please stand, if you're able, for the reading of the word here. Jesus' words to us, not simply to his first disciples, but to us this morning. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and money. Now, Jesus, you may sit down now, sorry. Now, Jesus charges us to use our material possessions to accumulate enduring treasure in undivided service to God. Again, kingdom righteousness, kingdom living, uses material possessions to accumulate enduring treasure in undivided service to God. As Jesus explains, this means using your resources guided by three tightly knit heart attitudes. The first guiding kingdom attitude is a deep passion for accumulating enduring treasure. A deep passion for accumulating enduring treasure in verses 19 to 21. Everyone has treasures, don't they? Treasures are things to keep that we try to keep because of the value we put on them. They aren't always material things like money or a house. A treasure may be a relationship or something like wisdom, something that's worth treasuring. But we inevitably reveal our treasures by what we try to protect and keep. For example, a child. Their treasure may be a certain blanket or a stuffed animal. Now try separating those two things, and what do you get? An eruption of sound and fury that'll burst forth upon you. No mercy. A homeless person might treasure a picture. A politician might treasure a political office or power. And so our treasures are not simply physical stuff. They're tightly connected to our hearts, our wills, our desires. But here's the question. Here's the question. Is the value we see in them well placed? In verses 19 to 20 here, Jesus speaks of two treasures or two kinds of treasuring. He contrasts them in terms of a warning and then a prescription and then with an emphasis on location. First, the warning in verse 19. Do not lay up treasures for yourselves in heaven, for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Warning, don't hoard treasure in a vulnerable place on earth. Jesus doesn't mean don't have property, don't save up for things, don't enjoy good things. The Bible affirms the right and goodness of possessing property. The commandments against stealing and coveting presuppose this. The Bible also encourages us to save up little by little. It further tells us that God provides us with things specifically for our grateful enjoyment. So what does Jesus mean here? Stop hoarding up stuff on earth for yourselves. He's emphasizing the vulnerability of any and all treasure hoarded up for oneself on earth. The former's command in the underlying Greek here indicates that he's saying don't to an act which is already in progress. In other words, stop doing this. Stop stockpiling for selfish, covetous purposes. Stop putting your sense of security and well-being in things. It's all vulnerable. The vermin, the moth, the rust, and those pesky chipmunks. It's all vulnerable to decay, theft, to market bubbles, to floods, to inflation, to deflation, and to the certainty of death, and worst of all, to taxes. It's not a matter of if you will lose those things, but when. You lose everything that's earthbound. In Luke chapter 12 and verses 15 to 21, Jesus warns us, take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Possessions, you see, is not where it's at. He goes on to describe the rich fool who thinks he's secure in his wealth, but then God says to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you've prepared, whose will they be? So is he, Jesus goes on to say, is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The bottom line, in hoarding treasures on earth, we set our sights too low, way too low, fatally too low. So here in verse 20, Jesus gives us the prescription, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Did you get that? The prescription for laying up treasure is not laying up treasure, but by laying up treasure in heaven. Prescription, hoard treasure in a protected place in heaven. This is a different kind of hoarding and a different kind of treasure, which Jesus is urging on us. It is, in fact, a different way of life with a far different outcome. Habitually laying up treasure in heaven means living in a way that leads to the future indestructible blessings of God's kingdom. It is regularly using material goods that don't last to achieve effects that do. An obvious example of this is financially supporting the ministry of your church family, Cornerstone if you belong to this church family here, or a child through Compassion International, or Stepping Stones, a great ministry of deliverance. All are investments in the kingdom work of transforming lives for eternity, such as you just heard by Susan just a few minutes ago. But that barely scratches the surface of the innumerable ways material resources are converted into kingdom treasure every day. It's also an outcome we can't possibly cause or guarantee ourselves. Only God can convert temporary possessions into kingdom treasure that lasts forever. So storing up treasure in heaven is investing your life and resources in what God is doing. It's putting everything, yes, everything, into the work of his kingdom in all kinds of ways. And when God converts our material resources into heavenly treasure, we can be assured that absolutely no value is lost and everything worthwhile is gained. Now note how Paul reflects our Lord's teaching in 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19, and Pastor Danny in his marathon through the pastoral epistles has referred to this several times. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly, truly life. Four times here, back in our passage in Matthew 6, in verses 19 to 20, Jesus has focused specifically on the where of treasure accumulation to contrast earth and heaven, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Now, in verse 24, Jesus takes the where of kingdom, of storing up treasure, a step further. For where your treasure is, he says, there your heart will be also. There your heart will be also. You see, where you hoard your treasure controls your whole direction. That's what Jesus is getting there. Where you hoard your treasure controls your whole direction. As with the rewards of religious practices earlier in chapter 6, Jesus underscores the inseparable relationship between the location of our treasure, earth or heaven, and the passion of our heart. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That is where your heart passion will be, and that is where your life will be centered on. What you value defines you. What you value, think about it, defines you. Consider your everyday use of your possessions in light of what Jesus says here. Food that you buy, for example. The request, give us this day our daily bread. That request in the Lord's Prayer, earlier in chapter 6, is set in the overarching context of the first three requests. Request that our Heavenly Father be regarded as holy, that his kingdom come, and that his will be done on earth just as it always is in heaven. The prayer for food flows out of and is oriented toward this heart desire, this passion, that God be glorified and reign supreme and be obeyed at all times and all things. Now, seen in this light, think about it. The prayer for food is a prayer that food will be consumed for these kingdom purposes, that the nourishment and strength received from it will be used to power kingdom living. Kingdom-given food will be transformed into kingdom-produced treasure that way. How might such joy and heavenly treasure shape how you see the gas you buy and the car you drive and the work you do to provide for such things? How might it impact your use of your home, garden your garden, employ machine or carpentry tools, and handle your God-given finances? If your heart passion is in the treasure building of kingdom work, you begin thinking about everything in relation to God and his purposes. It impacts how you use everything you have and for what purpose, often without you even realizing it. You see, when you're engaged in this, you're being rewired that way. Such passion comes out in the second heart attitude, kingdom heart attitude that Jesus identifies in verses 22 to 23. A single-minded vision of service to orient your whole life. We begin with where you lay up your treasure, where your heart is, and then a single-minded vision of service to orient your whole life. If Jesus spoke of two treasures in verses 19 to 21, here in verses 22 to 23, he speaks of two visions, or the seeing person versus the blind one. The eye of the lamp is the body, Jesus says. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of life. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now Jesus calls the eye the lamp of the body. The scholars have debated how to precisely understand this image that Jesus is making of the eye as a lamp. But the basic point is clear. The eye is a kind of window between the inside and the outside of a person that provides sight and thus direction for the person. It metaphorically lights the way. The Bible and other early Jewish literature in those texts, fixing the eye on something often means having the heart set on it or disposed toward it. A good eye means a generous disposition toward others. Proverbs 22, verse 9 says, For example, whoever has a bountiful, literally a good eye, will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. A bad or an evil eye, on the other hand, means a grudging or stingy disposition. In Jesus' parable of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 20 and verse 15, when the master of the vineyard asked the workers who were disgruntled because he had paid the last ones he had hired in the day, the same as the ones he had hired earlier in the day, he asked them, "Do you begrudge my generosity?" It literally reads, "Is your eye bad or jealous because I am good, benevolent?" In verse 22, however, if you note carefully, Jesus refers not to a good eye, but to what the ESV translates as a healthy eye. Now, more precisely, the Greek term there, which is translated as healthy by the ESV, it means single as opposed to double, whole as opposed to divided. It refers to singularity or wholeness. It is in context in which we have, such as we have here of money and material resources, it means single-hearted, whole person, generosity. Generosity that is free from envy and greed and malice. Now that, says Jesus, is a lamp filling the whole body with light. Light for the way. And as such, a good eye, a single, wholehearted, full, generous heart enables us to find our way. It's a single-minded vision of generous service, a stewardship of God's provisions that orients and guides our whole life, regardless of what we have or don't have, regardless of how others treat us. What would it look like to be a community, a church family, guided by such whole person generosity? Another person concerns in the world in which we live now and in the world which is fast becoming. Would some of us use time and resources to send encouraging cards to others? Would some delight in giving edifying, God-honoring books and using their paintbrushes to beautify God's meeting place, their wrenches to keep his lawnmowers mowing, their cars to visit the sick, their homes and welcoming hospitality to saint and sinner alike? The opportunities go on and on and on and on until it covers the whole of life, because a good eye, a single-minded, generous heart, enables you to find your way to do just that. But in verse 23, Jesus describes a very different kind of eye. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, as I've already indicated, the bad or evil eye refers to a disposition of greed, envy, stinginess, and the like, the opposite of the good eye. The vision is not single or whole, but divided. It's a divided heart, a heart in chaos. But know what this eye, this disposition does to us. A bad eye, divided, selfish heart, puts us in a deceiving darkness, Not just darkness, but really dark darkness, great darkness, Jesus says. Not just really dark darkness, but the really dark darkness of a thoroughgoing self-deception. It is perceived by the person to be light. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now this is no guiding light at all, only deception that keeps you in dark, dark deception of the soul, of the heart. But a single-minded, generous heart illumines how we rightly orient our lives and use our material possessions for kingdom purposes. As C.S. Lewis explained, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. In such light, we can make our way generously and selfishly through this ungenerous, self-centered world as God's kingdom, salt and light. A light that fills us and is wholly bright and shining forth, as Jesus describes it in the parallel passage in Luke 11:36. Now, what's at the core of this single-minded vision of service? What's the undivided heart fixed on? Psalm 86:11 cries out, "Teach me, O way, your Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart, give me an undivided heart, to fear your name, to reverence you, to stand before you in awe, to be obedient to you, to trust you enough to obey. In Matthew 5:8, Jesus says the single-hearted, at the beginning of his sermon, says that the single-hearted vision gets what it fixes on. Blessed are the pure in heart, the unmixed in heart, for they shall see God. Now this brings us to the third kingdom heart attitude that Jesus unpacks here, an attitude which guides our use of material resources and underlies the first two that we've looked at. It's an undivided devotion to one master of highest worth. An undivided devotion to one master of highest worth. And who is that? God. In verse 24, Jesus concludes, No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The word there, it's an Aramaic word, it means it's mammon, and it means money or material possessions. Now Jesus speaks of two masters here. Behind the choice of where we store our treasures, the two treasures, and behind what we fix our eyes on, the two visions, lies the more basic choice of whom or what we will serve, two masters. To whom do we submit as of highest worth to us? Now, Jesus is uncompromisingly clear here. Sometimes he's a little bit discouraged to get you thinking, but he's very clear here. There can be only one master to serve, one master and one alone. Now, keep in mind that while we can have several employers, and you may have multiple jobs or a couple of jobs to make ends meet, Jesus is talking about slavery here. Master. What's slavery? Well, one scholar describes it as single ownership and full-time service are the necessary essence of slavery. A slave doesn't have multiple masters, you see. He doesn't have time off the clock. He's 24/7. He's owned by and therefore can only really serve but one master, ultimately. If there are two masters, the point is that their priorities will clash and the choice has to be made of one over the other. So, it is God or worldly wealth, not God and worldly wealth. The exclusiveness of devotion to God alone and the inclusiveness of devotion of our whole selves to him, it includes everything, it's really striking here, it's bracing here. It calls to mind Israel's confession of the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, 4-5, the most fundamental of all confessions, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Lord, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now that's pretty exclusive, one God. And inclusive in its devotion, all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. It is not God and worldly wealth. Most people try to opt for some sort of balance of God and wealth, God and whatever else they highly value. I knew a man quite a while ago, who said, I'm going to gain as much riches as I can so I can retire extra early, and then I'm going to sail and around the world, use my boat to go to places and volunteer my time in mission work around after he's accumulated his wealth. What did he do in between time? He got a divorce, went into bankruptcy, didn't get anything of what he had aimed for. It's not God and worldly wealth. Most people try to get some sort of balance between God and wealth. You cannot do that. God and whatever else they value, you cannot do that. But that's not an option. It's kingdom life doesn't and can't work that way. To try to give yourself to both is in reality to give yourself to something which, however great it may seem, is at best a passing commodity in this world. God can only be served with a whole and exclusive devotion. Doesn't mean you don't get wealth, but it does determine how you use it for that greater service to your master. As Jesus, as the prophet Isaiah declares in Isaiah 42:8, speaking through him, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other. God is not going to give his glory to whatever else you're serving as an ultimate thing that you're serving. Anything you're working toward needs to be under the domain and under the instruction, under the guidance, and under the purposes of our Lord. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. You must be singular and whole in your love for God, or learning to be, which is where we all are. We're learning to be. The difference between God, or whatever you highly value in this life is not whether you're a slave to something or not. You are. You are a slave. Like it or not, you are a slave to something. The issue is whether you give yourself over to the living, life-giving Creator who graciously places you in an eternal relationship with Himself, or giving yourself to mere created stuff which will one day disappear. Which is of greater worth, I ask you? Which really is of greater worth, God or the alternative? Psalm 73, verses 25 to 26 confesses, I love this passage, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion." I love this part. "And my portion forever." My portion forever. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the God who created everything, who's all powerful, all wise, holy, just, who determines and rules over all things. My portion forever. My ultimate inheritance. My ultimate possession. Who possesses me? Imagine that. This is incredible. He and He alone is the ultimate worth. He and He alone is the ultimate reward. He and He alone is the ultimate treasure of treasures. And wonder of wonders, He and He alone will give Himself freely to you forever as your own. Give all you have to Him, beginning with yourself. You have nothing that He hasn't already given to you, including yourself. Regardless of your circumstances, regardless of whether this world turns against you, regardless. That is how you function as God's preserving salt in this world. That is how you shine as His light, guiding others to Him. As you use all of your resources in loyal service to Him, with the ultimate kingdom end in view, He promises to provide you with all that you need, all that you will ever need when you need it. And you will make ends meet in the truest sense. We see this in the rest of Matthew chapter 6, in which Jesus deals with the anxiety question that lies behind the root of the money question, but that's for another time. Listen. Investing all our resources in God's kingdom with single-minded devotion to Him, it liberates us, it frees us, it sets us free from fear that anything will be lost. You will lose nothing doing that, for He converts it all that is offered to Him as we live out our lives before Him. He converts it all into enduring kingdom treasure. Now, Jesus calls on you now to come to Him and to make your means meet His ends with your eyes fixed on Him. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul says, "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet He became poor for your sake, so that by His poverty you might become rich. For God so loved the world," the Apostle John says, "that whoever believes in Him," God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, "that whoever believes in Him should not perish along with the rest of the things of the world, but have eternal life," to have the ultimate treasure. Come and give yourself to Him, and it will be yours. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, debtors, as we forgive those, our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever. Amen.